We were on holiday. We were trying to encourage our children, particularly our son, to write something of length and substance on the postcard. Oh, can you not write more than that? Was a comment that came out of my mouth a few times. A few days later, we went to a National Trust property that was marking a particular anniversary. And what they did was that somehow they managed to collect postcards written by people who had been at the National Trust site and sent to family and friends. I've no idea how they did it, but they did it. And as we were flicking through the postcards, and one man simply wrote this: "Was here on Monday." That was it. Daniel pointed to the postcard. "Dad, look!" Can you imagine a postcard from each of these locations? These are postcards where God's people could say, "We visited here." But these are not postcards of joy. There's nothing on the screen tonight for the sermon. Just a few words. Firstly, mess. Okay? Mess. Postcards from places where mess was created. Not by people outside God's people. There were enough challenges there. But by inside. There were kings of nations who didn't want them. But that wasn't the biggest problem. The biggest problem, at least on 9 occasions, was a problem inside. The first postcard would come from a place called Tabora. We were here once. Tabora chapter 11 is where God used fire as judgment against his people. Why? They were grumbling. Within days of moving, they were grumbling against their misfortunes that God brought on them. There's just a few verses allocated to it. But within days of moving on from Mount Sinai, within days of moving on, they're grumbling. The second postcard would arrive after a month of meat eating. Quail, birds provided miraculously for God's people. They wanted more than manna and water. So God would give them meat. He actually says, "I will give it to them," so essentially to make them sick. "I'm going to give them so much of it." In that place, it wasn't scarred by fire, but there were graves. Graves of craving is what the place was called. God's people visited that place as well. That's chapter 11 as well. Chapter 12, there's a family photo in this postcard. Only Miriam's not there. Because Miriam is outside the camp, struck down with leprosy. Miriam and Aaron confronted their brother Moses in displeasure about his marriage. And so they established a case. God has not just dealt through you, he's also dealt through us. They were standing against Moses. And God struck Miriam down with leprosy. She had to leave until she was healed and brought back in. That's chapter 12. Chapter 14 is where we are tonight. The spies. Listen to the words that are used to describe the people's response to God. Have a look at chapter 14, verse 6. Joshua and Caleb are addressing the congregation of the people. They say this in verse 7. "The land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel," they say, "against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bred for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear." They are, chapter 14, they're rebelling. Another word that's used is they despise the Lord. They grumbled against the Lord. There's another postcard from this journey. Chapter 16. A man called Korah. He's a Levite. He's part of the priesthood. He with some others, with 250 others, stand against Moses and Aaron. They are judged. And that judgment comes in the form of they are to stand outside the tent. And whoever is left standing is right. And Korah and all his colleagues are swallowed up by the earth that opens up and closes over them. God's people were there too. Chapter 20. The people start to say, it would have been better if you'd left us in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here? And that's when Moses is told to speak to the rock. And just in case you think it's just the people who get it wrong, God's leaders get it wrong, he strikes the rock twice. And the people have quarreled with Moses against God, and Moses has not upheld the Lord as holy. He's tried to claim some of the credit himself, as the implication. By striking the rock, you're contributing to something that God would have done anyway. And for that, he does not go into the promised land. Chapter 21. God's people grumble again. And this time the judgment comes in the shapes of fiery serpents. And the serpent then is an image, not just of a judgment, but also of rescue. Moses is told to make a bronze serpent image and lift it up. And when the people look at it, they'll live. It becomes later a picture of Christ. One more, chapter 25. Chapter 25 comes after chapter 24. Chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24 is about Balaam the prophet. Now Balak the king is worried about these Israelites in his land. He doesn't want them there, he wants them cursed. So he calls on a prophet to come and curse. And all that comes out of Balaam's mouth is blessing. Balaam is a powerful prophet. But all he can do is bless the people that God has blessed. That's all that's left open to him. Well, after that protection from God against Balaam and Balak, do you know what God's people do? Chapter 25, have a look. They twin up with a nation next door, and they enter into sexual immorality, which leads them into adultery. And that is the first time that the false god Baal is mentioned in Scripture. So having been protected by God from this prophet, they're now worshipping another god. If that was a series of postcards from loved ones, would you stick them on your fridge? You wouldn't, would you? You'd think, how on earth are you going to make it through that journey? What are you playing at? What a mess. Reading the book of Numbers is a sobering experience. A number of years ago, Joe, we had finished our main course, and Joe was bringing pudding. So it's Sunday, that's what it means. Bringing pudding to the table. This pudding is... It's loaded with sugar and it's topped with sugar. It's great, okay? Topped with grated chocolate, and it's placed on the table, and it looks like there's a flake of grated chocolate right beside one of our children. What happens? That's what happens. French mustard. Wasn't chocolate at all, okay? They thought it was going to be good, but it had a little kick to it. That's like Numbers. You open up God's word, which is light and gives life, and you read it, and you end up with these postcards on your fridge door, and you think, what's going on? What a mess! But the mess that God's people make is not the only part of the story. You know that, don't you? The mess that God's people make is not the only part of the story. Because as well as a mess, there are two rescue features. One is God means what he says. He's promised to bring them into the promised land. He means what he says. And there's another rescue feature. That at key points in the story, God's people have a mediator. That Moses is often on his knees or flat on his face. And he is praying to God for the people who are a pain in the neck and proving themselves time and time again to be unbelieving, disbelieving of God. Let me give you one example of where God shows that he means exactly what he says. The whole story, right even from Genesis chapter 12, God has promised to Abraham, I'm going to make you into a family which will become a nation. I'm going to bless you as a nation. I'm going to bring you into a land that's going to be yours to dwell in. I'll bless you, and through you I'll bless the world. Okay? The part of this story is there is a family that's become a nation. They need somewhere to live now. And so that part of the promise of bringing them into a land in which to dwell, that's coming true now. God has promised that. And he will deliver it. So even after chapter 13, 14 of what I read to you, and God's response from verse 28 onwards, and it wasn't pleasant reading, was it? Let's just pause there for a second. See, the people of Israel had a few options in their mind. We're either going to die here and our children will become prey, or we'll go back to Egypt. So let's go back to Egypt. So they start a leadership coup, so they go back to captivity. But God's got another option. You will, as you say, die here. And the children that you fear will become prey, I'm going to take them and deliver them into the promised land. Things will be bad for you, yes. But I will rescue this people and bring them into the promised land. And that's the promise. And that's what comes true. Have a look in verse. Have a look at the second part of chapter 14. It's just worthy of note. The first, chapter 13, the first part of chapter 14, God's people are saying, we will not go in with God. We will not go into the promised land with God. The second part of chapter 14, verse 39 onwards, God's people said, we're going to go in without him. We're not going to go in with him, and now we're going to go in without him. Either way, they've made massive error of judgment. Both are ignoring God's word. And they will indeed know his judgment. But look what comes next. Here's the evidence that God means exactly what he said. Chapter 15, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit. Do you see that? This generation have refused to go in with me. And then they try to go in without me. But the plan's the same. I'm going to bring my people into the promised land. God means what he says. Doesn't he? That's his character. That's what he's like. And that's a rescuing feature of a faithless people. God's word is always true. God's word is always true. And we see that played out. Last week we were delighting in Psalm 23. God's character can be counted on. We can rely on him. We can trust in him completely. Why? He's an unchanging, faithful God who means what he says. That's why. So one of the rescuing features of this mess is that God means what he says. The other is, very simply, there's a mediator. There is someone at times on his knees, at other times on his face, before God, saying, please rescue. At times he says, please rescue me from these people. At other times he says, please rescue these people from your wrath. I've put in the handout sheet how that is a very simple picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as he mediates for us before God. Not just in his praying, but in his suffering and his dying. We are like the people of Israel, quick to grumble, slow to believe, and deserve nothing but wrath. But God means what he says. And God's people have a mediator who stand before him for them. Can I bring you to what the New Testament does to these sorts of passages, this sort of account? My plea to you is this: don't miss this. Don't miss this. It frankly doesn't matter that you belong to this church or any other church. It doesn't matter whether you're baptized. It doesn't matter whether you're a covenanted member. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you are living out what all of that is supposed to represent. That's what matters. What matters is that you are taking God at his word. You're trusting God and the mediator he's provided, and you're living it out daily, Christian. That's what matters. Why do I say it so strongly like that? I say it so strongly like that because God's people were prone to presumption. God's taken us from Egypt. We've seen miracles. God's promised he's going to bring us into the promised land. He's provided food and water. But God's provision of rescue, God's provision of promises, God's provision of what his people need is to be met not with presumption, but with faith. A response of taking God at his word, of trusting him for the next step, of following him wherever he says to go. And these people made the mistake of presumption. They met God's promises with disbelief, unbelief. They met God's instructions with disobedience. They met God's provision with grumbling. And they proved themselves to be among God's people, but not God's people. It is possible to be a member of a church, sitting in a church on a Sunday evening, and be among God's people, but not one of God's people. That's possible. And there is a warning in the whole account of Numbers, looked back on from the New Testament, where God's people are warned, don't be like that. Don't be like that. Now, one of the wonderful things is, through history, looking back through Christ, we are now recipients of the new covenant. God's law is no longer written on tablets that can be pointed to and people told to obey. By his Spirit, God's law is written in our hearts. And so when, Christian, you hear a message like this, it makes sense. You know that God's promises are to be met with by faith. You know that his instructions are to be obeyed, not disobeyed. You know he's not a God to be mocked or rebelled against. You know that. And God's Spirit works and will work, I trust, as you read the book of Numbers in the coming month. I don't want to be like that. And God's Spirit will work in your heart to steer you away from any whiff of unbelief, any whiff of disobedience, any whiff of rebellion against God. I trust that will do us good as God's people. But don't miss this. All that God is and all that God has done must be met with our faith in Him. It's simple, isn't it? You see, without the rescue that God gives, there is no rescue. Without the mediator that God provides, there is no way you can stand before God. Without taking God at His word, there is no truth to stand on. You've got nothing. Yet, there was a generation, or part of a generation, should I say, who did enter the rest. They did take God at His word. They did obey rather than rebel. They did honour God as holy. Two men, just two, amongst thousands. Caleb and Joshua. You see, it's God's way to always have His people. And they enter the promised land, and it is as good as God says it will be. And He is as faithful as He said He would be to them. And He provides. And He protects. And you may well know the story. At the age of 80, Caleb is ready for another fight. Because he's holding on to God's promises. He's ready to keep going. Because God has said that the land will be theirs. So as well as the warning, don't be like them. There are two men who stand, Caleb and Joshua. Be like them. How? Acknowledge the need of a mediator. Give thanks to God that He has provided one, the perfect one. And take God at His word. Now, a few weeks ago, and with this I'll finish. A few weeks ago, I spoke to you about your heart's response to God's word. I gave you three psalms you may have forgotten. Let me remind you of one of them, Psalm 19. Where God's word is to be a delight to our hearts. How are you getting on with that? That was a few weeks ago. Has anything changed? Or are you just the same? If nothing has changed, Christian, God's word is to be responded to in faith. Independent faith, delightful faith, but faith. If God's word and your relationship with it has not changed one bit in a few weeks, be on your guard. God has spoken that you might hear. God has revealed Himself that you might know Him. God has given His Spirit, poured into our hearts. He who inspired God's word illuminates God's word. It is supposed to be, Christian, a delight. So let me remind you again, Christian. Let God's word be met with faith. Otherwise, we look remarkably like the generation who didn't make it. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Joshua and Caleb made it. Not because they were great leaders, not because they were outstanding cracking fellas, because they trusted God's word. Christian, it's simple. We tell our children to trust God and take Him at His word. But that truth, no matter what situation you're in, is vital for your Christian life. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Be like them. Joshua and Caleb. And may God's word, with all the warnings, may God's word be a delight to your heart. God means what he says. He's provided a mediator. Don't be like that. Can I pray for you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that something of the sobering nature of your word in this book would be felt by us, but also something of the sweetness of your word, known in times past, known in present days, testified to by many over many centuries, made something of the sweetness of your word on our lips and in our hearts be experienced. May we be men and women who take you at your word, avoid that warning that is there, and follow the example. Oh, Father in heaven, help us, we pray. And may your word be an increasing delight to our hearts, we pray. Amen.